enough. Maybe if I talk long enough, though, we can call it church and go home and get ready for the game. Just kidding. Just to break the nerves. Okay, so when we first started our study on Mark, the theme of do we really know Jesus captured my heart, and it's obviously my desire to really know Jesus and put myself out there to discover if there's any areas where I don't know him, want to know God in all circumstances and know his presence. In February, during accountability at home group, I had shared with some of the home group ladies how I had this tendency to turn to God once I was feeling overwhelmed and realized I can't figure this out. So just relying on my own resources instead of trusting God. That in itself seemed significant and, you know, something to work on. I started to pray more and pay attention to that pattern, more deliberate in seeking God, calling a friend when I needed it, and just meditating on scripture. But little did I know, God was going to show me more of what was in my heart. In the last few weeks, there were some just circumstances, obviously, that I couldn't see coming that just caused some responses in me that were not from God, and I knew that. To give you a clear example, there were others, but one example was I don't receive gifts of charity very well. Early in the month, I got a text from Sarah saying that an anonymous donor was willing to pay for half of my cost to the women's retreat. I think I replied, "That's wonderful, praise God, that's a huge blessing." However, over several days and a week or so, all this emotion kind of to surface, thoughts that I knew were wrong, and I was just basically struggling and was in a bad place where a couple Sundays ago I was getting ready to go to the grocery store, and I must have been moody because Kelly said, "You need to go pray." It's like, about what? Like, I didn't know that I was in a bad place. Obviously, I knew that, but I was frustrated because I couldn't just name it and fix it and say, okay, this is what's going on. I'm sorry, I'll change. I was just frustrated because I couldn't see it. And I just repented. I said, "God, my heart is wrong. Forgive me. Help me see what I cannot see." And later that night, in conversation with Kelly, God did just that. He showed me what was really in my heart. I had this pattern and this deep-rooted just of the flesh where I determined my value from God instead of, or determined my value from other things instead of God. So seeking what I thought would make me valuable other than God. So last week, Chad's sermon, like I said, really resonated with me. But I'll share a little bit of history about me, just to get a clear picture of where that tendency comes from. And I'm in no means trying to justify or make excuses, but in childhood I was always seeking what I thought was the normal life, wanted to be a good kid. I struggled with feeling like an outcast or loser because of choices made by my family. I was a loved child, and I'm the youngest of seven, and I was a spoiled little brat. They gave me everything I wanted. I was very spoiled, but We did not have God in our house. My family did not know God. Sin was destroying lives. Destructive behaviors, a lot of drinking, fighting, impurity, basically everything that Colossians 3:5 speaks of. I saw myself later in high school and college following that same destructive path. And it was right after college when I realized that I was not in control or could not make myself change and needed God. So I sought God, and at age 24, got saved, and a year later, I married Kelly. So God is good. Kelly was very instrumental, obviously, in me finding the Lord. So when he asked to marry me, I thought it would be a good idea to say yes. he led me to the Lord. but when, like I said, when God showed me this, it was so ugly and just overwhelming, like, oh, I've done this for so many years, and just deeply part of my flesh to cope. And why our coping mechanisms help protect us, they're not always healthy, and they're not always from God. So I'll share just a couple points from Chad's sermon. One of the main points that I wanted to just to shout amen is we are at the same time at once very valuable to God, yet very wrong and twisted and flawed in areas of our hearts. God loves me and wants to change me. So when I'm facing this area in my heart that I see is so off, I could see at the same time, wow, God was so patient and so loving, and just even how he revealed it to me was so gentle that it was like, you know, I'm not going to bash you over the head, I'm not going to crush you, but just how he revealed it to me was his loving heart. Another point that Chad shared was Jesus came to call us to total dependence on God. Just relying on him and knowing my value was determined on the cross. That alone sets me free. I know that there'll be things that come up that might obviously trigger some of that old pattern of trying to determine what my value is or make myself feel valuable, but remaining in him. One portion of scripture that I came across when I was praying about this is from Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So this is also, again, from last week, just a huge encouragement for all of us that you and I cannot make this change happen ourselves. Only by remaining with him will those things be changed.
So, hey, Don, can I ask you a quick question? Are you an introvert?
No?
Okay, never mind. Was this a lot of emotional energy to get ready to share this? Seriously? Okay. Well, all right.
Where are you going with this?
I'll tell you. So raise your hand if that was encouraging or challenging. Confirming, encouraging. Let me just, again, reiterate to everyone, that took Dawn responding to God, and that took Dawn being willing to share it. And that goes on every week in home group, or it can go on, and it could go on every week at church, and every time we get together, sharing what God has done. Does that make sense? Just carry a sense of responsibility that there's things that God's doing, and he wants you to share it. Amen? All right. Let's pray for the kids. Let's get them out here. While the kids are coming out here, Just a reminder that Easter weekend, we are going to meet Friday night. We're going to read all the way through Mark. That's all we're going to do. But we are also meeting Easter Sunday together at the JCF building. Let me make an appeal. I know it's a lot, but it is Easter weekend. I want to ask everyone to try to be at both. If you absolutely can't be at both, pick Sunday morning. But I want to encourage everyone to do the best you can to be at both. Amen? Can everybody hear that? Okay. Ladies' retreat. Men's meeting next week and church next week will be different because a lot of the ladies will be gone, but we're still having church and we're still having the men's meeting. All the kids will be going to the men's meeting with the dads. More info to come on that, but I think Joseph Hagen's got that going and he knows how to do a lot of stuff with a lot of kids. I understand there's some kind of sporting event later tonight, and so there's a lot of people kind of anxious to get out of here for that. So we're going to, yeah. It's going to be a long sermon. I better get started. Hopefully I'll get done in time. We'll see. So let's get into the Word. Let me just give you a preview. So next, well, you'll notice last week I did a big section. This week I'm in the big section mood again. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the section I emailed today, and then next week I'm going to go over the rest of Mark. And then after Easter, I'll go back in and zero in on smaller sections like I was before. So tonight I'm going to do this other big section. Just again, just an overview, because the way Mark puts it together alone preaches, and I just want to draw our attention to that. So let's pray and get into the Word. Lord, I want to thank you that the way you work, it is the net result of the hearing of your Word over time that brings about change in our life. Lord, I thank you that it's not always just one night. But Lord, it is the constant sowing of your Word into our hearts and the constant watering of that by the Holy Spirit as we gather together. Lord, and life lived out together trying to find your purposes and your will, Lord, that brings about fruit and change in us. So Lord, we lift this evening up to you and pray that it would go into that ongoing work where you are working and shaping in our hearts and sowing seed that's going to bear fruit and sometimes plowing up fallow ground. Lord, I ask that you would move in our lives. Father, that your Word would bear fruit in us. Lord, that you would mature us and deepen us and conform us to the image of your Son. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many people got the email with the outline? Everybody, if you have a phone, you could probably look at that outline. We were going to try to put it up. I don't know if that's going to work or not. Is it up there? Can y'all see that?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of my formatting is gone, unfortunately. But if you have it in the email, the formatting was kind of important, but oh well. I'll call it to mind. So the main thing that I want to draw our attention to as you study Mark is that from 8:27 to 10:52 is a very definite section with a very definite theme, and Mark is up to something, and I just want to draw our attention to what he's up to. So let me make some broad comments, and then I'm going to go through section by section. The first thing to say is it is here that it says that Jesus begins to openly speak about the cross. Mark uses that word openly, or plainly. Jesus begins to speak plainly about his cross. He's been speaking in parables, but now he's suddenly just very flatly saying, I am going to die. So Jesus begins to speak very openly with his disciples. It's a section where, if I were to title the whole section, Jesus is teaching about the cross on the way of discipleship. So he's beginning to openly speak of, and this is very important, every time he mentions his death, he mentions his death and his resurrection. He never mentions one without the other. He always says, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise on the third day. And then he always makes it clear, and you need to understand that this is a pattern for you. Not only are you going to benefit from this, but this is a pattern for you. So again and again and again, through this whole section, is his reminder and his laying out that he is going to die and be raised again. And remember, they don't know what he's talking about. So sometimes he says that and they're like, well, what about Elijah? Because it says they didn't know what he was talking about. They had no idea. But it is an important theme. In fact, he will say it three times. And that's where the formatting is gone. But I think it's listed. First prediction of cross and resurrection. Everybody see that? And then second at 9:30. And then third at 10:32. All right? So three times he reminds them that he is going to the cross and going to be raised. Three times almost immediately thereafter, the disciples reveal some foolishness or blindness or stupidity or misunderstanding about his ministry and theirs, and he corrects that. And so this is this pattern. And in Scripture, when things happen three times or are said three times, it's for emphasis. All right, we do that in English. No, 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 no. What did I say for? No, no, no. Anyway, we do that. Repetition is for emphasis, and Jesus is emphasizing to them what's about to happen. The other thing is that all of this is on the way. You'll find a lot of the on the way, all right? So all through this discussion, they're on the way, or they were talking on the way, or they were arguing on the way, and this is one of Mark's ways of talking about the church. In fact, Christianity wasn't called Christianity in its early days. In New Testament times, it was called the way, because it was the way of Jesus. And so in part, what Mark is saying is, on the way of discipleship, on the way of following Jesus, these teachings are going on and were going on. So they're on the way. And then this is illustrated sort of geographically because this section starts in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. It's way up there on the northernmost parts of Israel. It starts there and it will end in Jericho as they're going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. So as they're on the way to Jerusalem. Everybody follow me? They're following Jesus. Jesus is saying, let me tell you what it means to follow me. And they're following him to Jerusalem where he is telling them he's going to die. Okay? So it is both, it's both illustrated in what he teaches them, but it's also illustrated in what he's doing. And we'll read it in a minute, but there it says, and he was on his way up to Jerusalem walking ahead of them, and they were walking behind him amazed and afraid. Remember that section? And they're like, he's going up there to die. I can't believe this. All right. So it's very vividly depicted as he starts from the northernmost part of Israel and journeys down to go to Jericho and then up from Jericho to Jerusalem. It is also framed again by healings of blind men. The healing of the blind man we talked about last week that happened in two stages is sort of at the beginning of the section. And at the end, old blind Bartimaeus is healed, all right, in Jericho. And so once again, Mark is he's doing this thing where he's framing a section to sort of remind us, and I'll make some comments on that. Okay, so enough for just the overview. Any questions about the overview? Does that make sense? Just the big picture. This is a section where Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to follow him and what it means ultimately for him to be the Messiah. I'm not going to read everything, primarily going to comment. So we'll start in 8:27. Where Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And, of course, they go through the common and popular opinions, and Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And, of course, Peter responds, you are the Christ. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them not to tell no one about him. All right, Jesus wants to make it plain that, yes, he is the Messiah. That was right. But understanding what the Messiah was coming to do, you will not understand it until the cross and the resurrection. The preaching of Jesus, the declaration of who he is, even the debates today. Think about how many conversations and opinions people have about Jesus today. No understanding of Jesus is complete without the cross and the resurrection. And so Jesus says, don't tell anyone, because the picture isn't full. If you tell people I'm the Messiah, they'll have 20 different wrong expectations about what the Messiah has come to do. The Messiah has come to suffer and die for the sins of the world and be raised on the third day. And no understanding of him can be full without that. So be quiet about it. So again, he tells them, don't tell. And then in 31, very quickly, we get this transition. And he began to teach them. There's the teaching. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, all through this section, the disciples are going to look bad. And I don't think it is just to say how bad they are, but I think it's to remind us of the temptation of mere human thinking. The temptation of merely looking at things the way we expect God to act, the way we understand he should act, the way we would like him to work and move in our lives. And Peter makes it clear this is a satanic thing. And we need to be very aware in our own lives, much more in our own lives, maybe even than Peter, that this is a possibility of thinking in a merely human way that works against what God is doing. And just to be fair to the disciples, this was not what anybody expected, right? I would equate it with Coach Cal gathering his team together tonight and saying, "All right, guys, we're going to go out there and you are going to lose. And you are going to lose badly. You are going to go, and I mean, you're gonna have a bunch of turnovers, and you're not gonna get the rebounds. You're gonna miss a bunch of. He's gonna go through all this, and they're gonna be like, "What on earth? It's reverse psychology, or I don't know what's he talking about." And some of them may even, you know, get on to him. That's how crazy this sounded, right? That's how against their expectations this was, and so in some sense, I have some sympathy for Peter. But Jesus is making the point clear that his suffering and his humiliation are a pattern for us. And that is part, I think, of why Peter rejected the message, and he had to get things straight. We're going to go back into more detail in that section because it's a very important section. But it's the first passion prediction, the first flub of the disciples saying, "No, that's not how you're going to do it," and the first very clear rebuke, "No, listen, I am going to die, and if you're following me, you need to be prepared to die. I am going to the cross to die and be raised again. And if you are going to follow me, you need to be prepared to go where you never thought you would and find life on the other side of it. Go where you don't think you can and find life on the other side of it." Now, the next section, and again, I'm flying through this. In the next section is the Transfiguration, starting in 9:2. Now, remember, at the end of 9:1, he says, "Listen, this generation, there are some standing here who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." And there's two ways that I think this happens. Number one, the Transfiguration. All right, there's some standing here, Peter, James, and John, who are going to get a little taste of the kingdom coming in its power. So I think it's also important to note that Jesus says, "Guys, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised from the dead." And they don't get it, but he gives them, these three anyway, a glimpse of what he's talking about, right? He goes up on the mountain, and of course in the Bible, anytime anybody goes up on a mountain, you're probably to think of Abraham going up on Mount Moriah, or of Moses going up Mount Sinai to meet with God. In fact, it's very much like that. So he goes up on the mountain. He is transfigured before them, and they see him as he is. They see him as he will be in his resurrection. They get a glimpse of what's to come to prepare them and to remind them of what he's getting ready to go through and what they're going to go through following him. It's interesting that it says a cloud descended on them. Remember, a cloud descended on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and then when the tabernacle was filled on the tabernacle, and then when the temple was filled in Solomon's day on the temple, and now it dwells on Jesus. It descends on Jesus because, as Jesus has made clear in many ways, he is the new tabernacle. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah appear. And very briefly, I can just say that Moses and Elijah are a way of summing up all of the Bible, right? One way that Jews spoke of the Old Testament in those days was to say Moses and the prophets. And Elijah's the preeminent prophet, and obviously Moses is the preeminent figure in the Old Testament. But also, when God's voice shows up and says, "This is my son in whom I am," or "This is my beloved son, listen to him." This would remind those disciples anyway of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, "God is going to raise up a prophet like me from among you. Listen to him." All right? And in particular, I think God is saying, he's going to die. Listen to him. He's going to the cross and he's trying to teach you about what it means to be his disciple. Listen to him. So that episode's over and they're going down the mountain. And it says, and I love how it puts it because the disciples are pretty confused. And they were coming down the mountain and he charged them to tell no one what he had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. What is this rising from the dead? And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So they sort of changed the topic, or they just saw Elijah, so this comes up. And he tells them plainly, well, John did come in the power of Elijah. John came in the spirit of Elijah, just like Malachi said, to prepare the way of the Lord and to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. And he said, and they killed him, just like they did with all the prophets. So they have this brief discussion about Elijah on the way down, and then they come back to this scene where the disciples that were left behind couldn't heal the boy that had the spirit, the mute spirit. And let me read a few things from this because I think it's important. So the dad is telling him about the son. And in verse 19, it says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they bring him, and the boy seizes, and Jesus asks some more questions. And then it says in verse 23, 22, and it is often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, he's quoting him, if I can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately after, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So the disciples weren't able to cast out this spirit. And Jesus says, listen, if you believe, anything's possible. And then towards the end of it, they say, why couldn't we cast that demon out? And he says, well, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I think among other things, this is a word. Remember, this is a gospel written to a community of believers. Shortly, you know, in a generation after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And he's reminding them, if you were going to live and walk in the ministry that I walked in, it's going to take faith and it's going to take prayer. It's going to take being a people of prayer. It's not something you can just presume upon or assume will happen. You need to be a people of faith and crying out to God for faith and a people of prayer. So again, it's a very important teaching, teaching to the church. Now we come in 9:30 to the second prediction. Let me read it. They went up from there and passed through Galilee. So Caesarea Philippi, they've gone up on a mountain somewhere, and now they're going through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and we're afraid to ask him. So they don't understand it, and they can't bring themselves to ask him what he's talking about. So this is the second prediction of his coming death and resurrection. And immediately it's followed by another one of these episodes where they reveal how they're not getting it and how they reveal that they don't understand discipleship. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? I love that. He overheard them. He knew what was going on. He thought he'd bring it up. What were you guys talking about? But they kept silent, just like your kids do when you ask them a question. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus addresses this attitude in the disciples that, once again, it is easy for us to go, that's so obviously something you would not want to say or think, or if you thought it, let anybody know you thought it, that it's easy for us to miss that anything we do to measure ourselves by other people, or as Dawn was sharing, to try to create our significance apart from the love of God to us and the love of God being poured out from us to other people, is missing it. And Jesus says, listen, the greatest, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, like I am. like I am coming to be not your servant, not to fight for my place, not to wonder about who I am, but because I know who I am and I know who my Father is and I know what I am called to do. And so, again, it's this reiteration of the teaching. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to change the way you think and take yourself out of the center. If you're going to follow me, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be raised again. You are called to become servants of one another and to lay your lives down for one another. That is the greatest in my Father's kingdom. And here Jesus uses a child, and you might want to write this down. I'll come back to it. As a symbol for fellow believers. All right, a little child is a symbol for fellow believers. And something that's very important about children in the ancient world, Jesus never makes a point about their humility. Children have never been humble, I don't think. He's making the point that in that world, a child, remember Paul says about a child that even if a child's an heir, when they're still a child, they're no better than a slave. Children in that world had no rights. Children in that world had no voice, and they were totally dependent on the will of those that were over them. And Jesus is making several points, but here he is simply saying, receiving a child, recognizing them as a part of my kingdom, as my subjects, and receiving them, we are called to receive all the people of God. All right? And I'll expand a little bit more on that in a bit. So then the next section starts at 9:38. And this is when, real briefly, this whole section from 9:33 to the end of chapter 9 has everything to do with life together in the people of God. All right? If you want to summarize it all, it's life together. Who's the greatest? Well, the one who serves. You get to receive one another. Hey, Jesus, I saw this guy casting out demons in your name and he wasn't with us. Hey, if he is really casting out demons in my name, he is with us, and you need to recognize that and receive him. Whoever brings temptation to sin, it is better that a millstone be tied around their neck and they be cast into the sea. And then he goes on to talk about temptations to sin in the body, sowing those things in the body. So all these teachings, after this next section, have to do with life together. Notice that he says if your hand offends you, if your foot offends you, if your eye offends you, the hand that grasps what it shouldn't grasp, the foot that wanders where it shouldn't wander, and the eye that looks in lust on things that it shouldn't look in. He's addressing all of those. And then he says that curious line, which I'll get back to, but everyone must be salted with fire. I'm going to wait on commenting on that, but it's a good comment. All right, then, am I going too fast? Doing a survey. 10:1-12 is teaching about marriage and divorce. 10:13-16 is teaching about children, which are a natural product of marriage. And 10:17-31 is about possessions. Okay, so he does a section on relating to one another in the body, and then he does a section on marriage, and then he does a section on children, and then he does a section on possessions. So let me briefly comment on those. 10:1-12 is about divorce. And Jesus' point in this conversation is to say, well, the law was put there to sort of check your tendencies. He says, Moses gave it to you because of the hardness of your hearts, because you were more concerned with what you could get away with, and even your question reveals what's allowed. And your primary question is not, what is God's heart from the beginning? And Jesus takes the teaching of marriage, not from the question of when can you get a divorce, but to the question of what is God's heart for marriage? From the beginning. What is God's design for marriage from the beginning? And so he calls them, it's not a teaching on divorce, it's a teaching about God's heart for marriage. Does that make sense? I think even our titles say teaching on divorce. I really think it's a teaching on God's heart for marriage. Your question, if you're following me, should not be, what am I allowed? Your question, if you are following me, should be, what is God's heart from the beginning for marriage? And how do I find it? And how do I walk in it? Then he gets to this question of children, and I think there's several things that are going on here. Number one, Jesus is saying, children belong in my kingdom. There are some tendencies in the early church to disparage marriage and maybe even to disparage children, and Jesus is saying, no, they are a part of my kingdom. Families are a part of my kingdom. They're a part of my disciples. That's essential. They're a part of my purposes. I read a hilarious and tragic story this week. in the Netherlands. They're the Danish, right? Yep. They're having a catastrophic population decline. Do you know what I mean? They're not having kids. And so there's more and more elderly and no one to take care of them, either physically or financially. I mean, it's a real problem. Like, the Danish parliament is trying to figure out what to do. Okay? Everybody got set up? It is a culture that is committing suicide. It is a culture that doesn't know God's design for marriage, God's design for children, the blessing of family, life, and they're committing cultural suicide, and they don't know what to do about it. It's so bad that there are travel companies trying to get people to have kids. There's a commercial and an ad campaign to try to get couples to have kids. I just think it's hilarious and really sad, all right? Not an understanding of God's heart for children. I think part of that is what Jesus is getting at here. I love children. They're a part of my Father's purposes. They always have. Welcome them. Let them come, and he blesses them. And then also, as I mentioned a little bit ago, children are a great symbol for what our lives are like. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, unless you go, Father, I am totally dependent on you. I have no rights apart from what you decide. I can't make anything happen. I am totally like a child in this culture dependent on you. Does that make sense? We got to appreciate there was no laws on no child labor. All kinds of things. And a child, to receive the kingdom like a child, is to say, Father, I am your child. I trust you. And for everything, I depend on you. And I want to look to you for everything in my life and for all my direction. And then he makes the comment, the teaching on possessions, the rich man. And just real briefly, Jesus is making the point that riches are dangerous. He's not making a point about welfare. He's not making a point about the virtue of being poor. He is simply saying that possessions are dangerous and that they can easily keep someone from following him and being part of the kingdom. Jesus didn't tell everybody that followed him to get rid of all their possessions. He told this particular man because he saw that for this particular man, that was the very thing keeping him from following him. And by the way, I think God does that all the time. He looks at a person and sees that very thing that they cannot let go to follow him. And in love, remember it says he loved the man. Mark is the only gospel writer to note, he looked at him and he loved him and he said, sell all you have and give it to the poor. He was, as he says, how do I inherit eternal life? He was not sincerely interested in eternal life enough to give up the things that he had here. And it does end very tragically. And by the way, just a brief comment, good teacher. Why do you call me good? I think this guy was being a little flattering. A little flowery and a little flattering, and Jesus is just calling him on it. Don't flatter me. Let's get to brass tacks. All right, so he's taught on marriage, family, possessions. These are all key things in the life of discipleship, understanding where they fit. 10:32 begins the third prediction of the cross and resurrection. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is the part. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. He's going up to Jerusalem. At this point, he's probably crossed the Jordan River. All right? They would have come, and in order to avoid Samaria, they would have crossed the Jordan and gone on the east side of it, and they would travel down, and they would cross it again. And now they're at one of the lowest points in the world, and they're getting ready to go up towards Jericho and towards Jerusalem. And he's going up that way, and this whole time he's been saying he's going to die, and now he says it again. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Look, guys, we're going up, like I said. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. This, by the way, is the first mention of the Gentiles in his passion. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So he gives his third passion prediction, greater detail. And then right after this, James and John come up, sons of thunder. I almost wonder if that doesn't sometimes mean sons of blundering or something like that. And he comes up and he says, notice what they say. We want you to give us whatever we ask. Which, you know, could be a kind of a, well, we heard what you said about prayer, Jesus, and we're asking, you know, we want you to give us whatever we ask. And he does what I've learned to do a long time ago, ask what somebody wants before you say you'll do it. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Okay. What do you want me to do for you? And they say, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory. By the way, the first time Mark mentioned glory was in the Transfiguration. This is the next time. And it's as if Jesus is saying, there is no glory without obedience in the cross. Glory comes on the other side of obedience. Glory comes on the other side of the cross. But he says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Notice that he says cup and baptism. Baptism and communion. And they said to him, we are able, sure. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Guys, you're going to suffer if you follow me. And I can't guarantee that's going to give you some special position in heaven. The question is if you want to follow me. And then he says this very important section. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus once again says, guys, you don't understand greatness. You're measuring greatness like Peter is measuring greatness. You have merely human thinking in your understanding of greatness, and you need to understand that I come to serve. And if you want to follow me, you need to learn to serve. If you want to follow me, you need to become and learn to become servants, and he says, slaves of all. Give your life for the sake of others. And I can't guarantee you where you'll sit. This week, we in Mars Hill, we had 10th graders read the Divine Comedy. And in the Divine Comedy, it's Dante's elaborate picture of where various people are in the afterlife. And I had the students give a response. And one person was really offended at the places that Dante assigned to various people. Now, Dante's not the Bible. But, you know, Jesus makes it clear that some will get a greater reward. And there are 12 thrones prepared. And, you know, Jesus is telling them, guys, I can't tell you where you're going to sit. That's not the question you should be asking. The question is, do you want to follow me? Do you want to become like me? Do you want to serve and find life on the other side of that? So finally we get to Jericho. So everybody, we started in Caesarea Philippi, and we've made our way down. We get to Jericho. And by the way, probably Mark is hinting at Joshua. Jericho should make you think of Joshua. Remember, Jesus' name is Joshua, right? It is just a different version of the same name. Joshua took the promised land to give the people of God their inheritance, and this new Joshua is leading us to retain, to gain our new inheritance, which is a heart like his, right? A heart that he talked about in that last large section that needed to be touched and transformed so that it could live and love and serve and lay down its life like Jesus. And here Jesus is doing that. And I want to just read this section with Bartimaeus, and then I'll make a few points, and then we'll come to the table. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many told him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, again, if you relate this to the prophetic symbolism of the healing, especially in the last section. I think this is an admonishment, among other things. Jesus really healed this guy, but he also used it as a moment to show, hey, if you know there's something wrong with your heart, you cry out. And you don't stop crying out until he comes and he does something. And he will do something in your heart. Does that make sense? It says, what do you want me to do for you? Remember, the disciples a minute ago said, hey, give me to sit on your right and left. He says, well, I can't give that. But blind Bartimaeus comes and says, I just want to see. Relating it to what we talked about last week, God, I just want you to do in my heart what you need to do so I can understand your son and his ways and my life connected to that. Amen? A few points, and then we'll come to the table. Again, I'm sorry, that was just a whirlwind, but I just wanted to give an overview of the section. Hopefully, as you read through it, that'll help as you read through it. Again, the big thing to remember is he's hammering. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And that will affect everything about the way you live together, about the way you relate to one another, and about how you look at your lives. You're going to be called to follow the same pattern. So, I didn't number them, but I'll tell you now. 5. And these are very quick. Bewilderment, fear, and astonishment are okay following Jesus. If those disciples had that bewilderment, fear, astonishment, it's okay. I think, the key is to just stay following Jesus, right? But I think it's okay to be in the way, being a disciple, trying to find God's will and do it, and be bewildered, maybe even have fear, maybe be amazed. Number 2, learning happens on the way as we follow him together. Many people want to get something figured out, particularly engineers. They want to get something figured out before they do it. And Jesus learning, you're a computer programmer. And Jesus taught his disciples as they did. And he had them do stuff before they knew how to do stuff. And he threw them into situations that were like trying to teach somebody how to swim by throwing them in a lake. He taught them in the going and the being together. And it is in being together and doing God's will together that he continues to teach us. And it people that want to wait and they want to draw back and they want to stand back and figure it out before they get it, they learn a lot less of what it means to follow Jesus. Number 3, this is like related to the first one, staying on the way is the key, or at least part of the key. The bewilderment's okay. The fog of learning. Everybody know what I mean by the fog of learning? You ever gotten into a subject and you hit that moment where you're just lost? Okay, surely there's some Marshall students that can relate to this. Doesn't matter what you're learning, you are trying to learn something and you just go, I got no idea. The key is to stay on the way and not give up and say, well, the Lord wants me in this and he wants to teach me. I'm not giving up. I'm going to stay in the way. I'm going to stay with the people of God, doing what he wants us to do, following him together, and I'm going to trust him to help me figure it out. Number 4, cry out. Cry out like blind Bartimaeus. If you see that there's something you're missing, and even if you don't, cry out and say, God, do something in my heart. Help me see. Remember, all through that section, seeing and hearing were all images for understanding. God, I don't understand you like I need to. I don't understand your ways like I need to. Open my eyes. Unclog my ears. Cry out to the Son of David and ask him to touch you that you would see. And then the last thing is just a reminder, this whole section is telling the disciples that you are called to be shaped into a servant that suffers for others, like me. I am calling you to follow me, and on this path there will be suffering, there will be humiliation, you will serve others, but you will find my life on the other side of it. This is why Paul could say, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I have tasted of his life, Paul said. I have tasted of the fellowship of following him in being given for others. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be where he is, and where he is pouring his life out for others. Amen? So read through the section this week. And again, we will come back and zoom in greater detail on much of this. But I wanted to give a survey, and next week will bring us through, really from now on, next week, beginning in chapter 11, is the triumphal entry, and then it goes all the way through to the end. And by the way, for the gospel writers, Mark has one of the longest passion narratives. He focuses more on the crucifixion and the trial, more words anyway, than a lot of the other gospel writers. All right, let's stand up. Before we come to the table, anybody got something stirring? Five, four, three, two. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we want to know you. And as you made it clear to your disciples, we cannot know you apart from your death and your resurrection. Lord, and we cannot really know you without following you. And if we're going to follow you, we're going to have to follow you through the valley of death to the cross and find your life on the other side. And Lord, I know that works in many ways in our lives. But Lord Jesus, we just confess tonight as we come to this table. We confess tonight that we want to follow you, that we don't understand everything you're saying, but we want to. Lord, we don't want to be a stumbling block to you, but we want to understand your ways. We want to be set free from merely human thinking. Lord, we want to love one another as you have called us to love one another. Lord, we want to follow you into death. We want to become servants like you are. Lord, we want to know you in your death and in your resurrection. So, Lord, as we come to this table, you ask the disciples, can you drink this cup and can you be baptized with this baptism? Even though many of us, when we were baptized, we didn't know all that it entailed. Lord, we trust you. And even in some bewilderment, even in some lack of faith, we say we believe, help our unbelief. We want to stay following you together, Lord Jesus. And we come to this table, Lord, not to get some benefits without really knowing you, not to get your resurrection without the cross. But Lord, we come to this table knowing that we want to follow you and find your life on the other side of death and resurrection. So Lord, I just ask that you would meet us at this table, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to each one of us what we need. Lord, give us understanding about what it means to be your disciples. Lord, open our eyes. Let us see, Lord Jesus, like Bartimaeus. Let us see. Lord, we rejoice to come to your table. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.